We've just looked at the heading here in the ESV is the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. I guess we're in the ESV, yep. And so we're going to move on now to starting at verse 11. The heading there, given in the ESV, is the rider on a white horse. This is a vision John has representing the final and second coming of Christ. So let's pray, and then with some help from Herman Hoeksema in his commentary on Revelation, Behold, He Cometh, we'll see what this vision then tells us. Father, we ask Your blessing on us now as we come to Your Word. We pray that we would become as a result, by Your Spirit teaching us, we would become more heavenly minded, that our minds would be set on heaven above and where Christ is, and that we would not be so focused upon this present world and this present life, but we know that our real life is hidden with Christ in heaven and is one day going to be revealed, and that's what Your Word tells us about right here. And so we pray that You would be with us now and enable us to grow in the Lord and have a greater understanding of Your Word, that our faith would be increased, and as our love for You as well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's read this section here then. The rider on a white horse. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So there it is, this the return of Christ, and pictured as this great conquering event over all the Antichrist's kingdom. Now, one thing before I'm going to show you this before I forget. We see here Christ returning, and all of the image from his mouth comes a sharp sword and so forth. Obviously, this is symbolic of real truths, but these are symbols. When Christ comes, he's not going to literally have a sword coming out of his mouth. It simply is a image of his word. He speaks and it's done. But at any rate, here's this vision. of the return of Christ, and it certainly is also described in similar terms in 2 Thessalonians 2. actually, no, that's the man of lawlessness, which is concerned here as well. But in chapter 1, the judgment at Christ's coming, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Now look at this now. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So anyway, you see here then, here is another description this time by the Apostle Paul of the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And he comes with, as we're told here, his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance and so forth. Now, the reason I showed you that is because, let's go back here to our text here, as you'll see, it concerns the identity of this army, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And as we'll see, some commentators say that the armies of heaven that are coming are consist entirely of angels. Hoxema has a little bit different take on that, and I think that he's correct here. So now, here's what we want to do. Again, with Herman Hoxema's help, we want to step back here for a bit and take a look at the lay of the land, the context of this, the big picture. And Hoxema does a really good job on that. I would say that through the course of our study in Revelation here, and using different commentaries and so forth, we've used all the ones we've used are really good. You know, you got Simon Kistemacher's, I've got up there on the shelf. We've used it some in that New Testament commentary series. And of course, we've used G.K. Beale here. The strength of G.K. Beale in particular is that he looks at the particular, at the details, especially how the Old Testament backdrop, there's an Old Testament backdrop to so much of what we see in Revelation. I think we said early on, I think Beale's the one that said this, that of all the books of the New Testament, Revelation quotes and alludes to the Old Testament more than all the others put together. I think we said something like that. So it's very important to keep in mind that Old Testament backdrop here. For example, things like, well, here we go. Just this matter of a sharp sword coming from his mouth, or treading the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. I suspect that back in the Old Testament prophets, like in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so forth, you're going to find imagery like that, and in Daniel as well. would you use G.K. Beale's commentary as your primary source book? Well, you could, but as I said, he really gets into the fine detail, and that's his strength. The strength of Hoxma, as we're about to see here, is that he's really good at giving us an overview. I mean, he deals with detail too, but he gives us an overview of the organization, you might say, of Revelation. So let me, and then of course, you know, remember you've always got the little shorter commentary by William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors, which is excellent as well. I did note, by the way, that that he, Hendrickson, believes that the armies of heaven accompanying Christ when he returns consist entirely of angels, and Hoxma, a little bit different take on that. But anyway, okay, so let's see if we can kind of get the lay of the land here. And Hoxma says, "Once more, we must caution you against the view that the events which are described in the words of the present passage historically follow those of the preceding verses." Now, what he's going to say here is that, look, okay, we come now to this vision in verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, one sitting on it, called Faithful and True," and so forth. So here's this vision, and in the lay of the verse, the order of the verses and so forth here, this comes right after what? It comes right after the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? Now, what Hoxma is saying here, and this holds true to all through the book of Revelation, is that it's a mistake to approach this passage by concluding that, okay, well, here's the order of events. You got, all right, the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to happen. This final consummation, you might say, of Christ and his church, marriage supper of the Lamb. And then as soon as the marriage supper of the Lamb is over, then the rider on the white horse comes. Well, just initially, if you think about that, it seems like if anything, the order of this would be the reverse, right? Because here comes Christ and he judges the wicked and so forth, the rider on the white horse. And then you would think then the marriage supper of the Lamb would come after that. So what you don't want to do is, in reading Revelation, is get caught up into an idea of these are consecutive events. We've said this before, like, okay, well, first what happens is you have the seven seal judgments. And then you have the bowl judgments. And then you have the next series, whatever. All right. I'm still waking up here. So, you know, first you got the first series of seven. Then you got the next series of seven. And then you've got the next series of seven, and one after another. Whereas what we've seen here is that what we have here is an overlap. We call it recapitulation, telling the same thing over again, only from a different viewpoint, with a different emphasis, and maybe even some more detail. All right, so. Anyway, you've got, that's what he's emphasizing here. He's saying, don't look at the rider on the white horse, the return of Christ, as happening chronologically right after the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's not what's going on here. So, that's not the way Revelation is organized. He goes on, according to this view, the wrong view, okay, the marriage and supper of the Lamb is a special event that will be terminated by the Battle of Armageddon. And what he's saying here is this event here, the return of Christ, where he, with just the word of his mouth, destroys the nations, the kingdom of the Antichrist. He says that battle, according to the chronological view, is that first you have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then right after that, it will be terminated by the battle of Armageddon. As I said before, the picture of the marriage and of the marriage supper symbolize the same thing. They both signify the final and complete union of the church of all ages. And to think then that, well, wait a minute, as I said, I think that, you know, it would seem like the marriage supper would come after this return of Christ and this battle, but that's not the order that we have here. All right, so let's therefore briefly review the entire context, okay? So now what he does is he says, let's think back to chapter 16, okay? Let's go back to chapter 16, and wait a minute, that's 15, how do I get back there? Chapter 16, the seven bowls of God's wrath, Hoxima calls them vials, but and he said, now, what has happened here in the seventh vial? And so you come down here, these are being, or bowls are being poured, the plagues are being poured out here then, and sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and then you have the seventh bowl here. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. A loud voice came out from the temple and from the throne saying, it is done. And then you have this destruction of Babylon and great hailstones falling from heaven. Men cursed God and so forth. All right, so what does he say here? You have the seventh bowl, seventh vial, which was characterized by the fact that it finished all things. Okay, you look at this language in chapter 16 about the seventh bowl, and you can't help but conclude, that's the end of everything here now. Every island fled away. No mountains were to be found, and so forth. It's like the final judgment, you know. It is done, and so on. So, at the seventh bowl then, and this is back in chapter 16, there's nothing left anymore, Hoxima says. History is finished. Now, the book of Revelation might even have ended there, okay, because history is finished, except for the picture of the new heavens and earth and the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. With this seventh bowl, Babylon's destroyed. The battle of Armageddon is fought. Antichrist is consumed. Gog and Magog are judged. In other words, what he's saying here is that this section also about in chapter 16 about the final, about the seventh bowl is a description of the final judgment. You might say, it's a description of the same thing that we're reading about now in chapter 19 with the return of Christ. Only what's happening now in chapter 19 has happened so much is that John is being given another picture of the same thing with different emphases, usually giving us more detail. All right? Moving in for a closer look. So Hoxima goes on and says, the whole picture of that seventh bowl is very plainly the picture of the end. And that's in chapter 16. After that, nothing remains anymore of history. And therefore, it's plain that the chronological order approach to Revelation cannot be maintained as the true one. What is the case? Well, in the rest of the book now, after chapter 16, what we are given is separate pictures of the end of various agencies and powers which are destroyed by the seventh bowl. First of all, and here, you know, he's continuing with his review here for us. First of all, we're given a picture of the harlot, the false church, and her end, her judgment. in the great city. And then, in our text, we're given a detailed picture of the end of the Antichrist and the false prophet and the victory of the Lord over them. So there he's talking about, let's go back here to 19, where he's talking about clear down toward the end here. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, and they are thrown into the the lake of fire. And so then Hoxima goes on. After the judgment is pictured, we are given a picture then of the new heavens and the new earth. That's what that is to come in chapter 20 to 22, all right? Especially of the new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. And then when all that's finished, the book of Revelation closes with an epilogue. All of these things, so let's say, even from chapter 17, let's go back here. What did we have in chapter 17, for instance, then? Well, the judgment of the great prostitute seated on many, many waters, okay? She's drunk with the blood of the saints, and so here is the, and then the beast with the 10 horns and 7 heads and so forth. And you see here also in 17, they will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them. Well, hold on a minute. That's obviously the very same event that now we've come to, only in greater detail, in chapter 19. But that's what this is. You know, they will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them. So, and then in chapter 19, what we have here then is where is it here? I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, their armies gathered to make war against him. And then they're all, the beast is captured, false prophet, thrown into the lake of fire, rest are slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him, and so on. So you see the point that he's making here, and it's obviously true. You can't approach Revelation and understand it by insisting that everything is laid out chronologically. First this event, then this event, then this event. But rather it doubles back on itself and it gives us more information of the same thing here. So he says then, our vision here, and he's this one here in chapter 19, is the vision in the words of the present text, carries us to that end. The picture is the battle of Armageddon. Now, of this battle, we had already received a brief announcement in chapter 14. Let's take a look at that one, okay? So we go back here to chapter 14, verse 17, okay? So here we go. Then another angel came out of heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden outside the city and so forth. Now there again, so what he's saying is that, you might say, is also a picture in different terms of this battle of Armageddon that we have here in chapter 19, the final judgment. The same thing that we looked at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the return of Christ. So, as he said, of this same battle, we received a brief announcement in chapter 14 where we were told of the great vintage that has to do grapes, right? And the picture was given us of the treading of the winepress of the wrath of God, enveloping a vision of a tremendous battle so that the blood even reaches to the very bridles of the horses. Further, we found the preparation of this battle pictured to us in the emptying of the sixth vial, when the great river, remember this one now? The great river Euphrates was dried up, and the evil spirits proceeded out of the mouth of the dragon and of the beast and the false prophet in order to gather the people together for the great battle of God Almighty. And so the nations were gathered together for battle on the field of Armageddon, right? So if you look at that, let's go. I can't remember. He doesn't give quite the reference here. And my memory is often non-functional here. So we'll cheat here. And let's just get back here with a little bit more space. Euphrates, we'll just search this one here. And you can even tell it just to look for the name Euphrates in the book of Revelation here. So here we go. Now, so this is interesting here, really interesting. So this is clear back in chapter 9. The trumpet judgments, there you go, the trump, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. So, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. And then, let's see now. Let me go here, Bible search. Oh yeah, particularly then in, it's in chapter 16 where the sixth angel pours out his bowl in the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. They're demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Okay, so that's clear back in the bowl judgments in chapter 16. But obviously, it is describing this buildup to the battle of Armageddon. So when we come then now into chapter 19, we have a description of the same event, the so-called battle then of Armageddon, but with a much more detailed and different emphasis then on it here. So he says, finally, we received a picture of the battle of Armageddon itself in the pouring out of the seventh bowl when all is finished and great hail falls upon the terrible battlefield. It is then, and so here we go, here's the point he's been building up to. It is then of this same battle that we receive now a more detailed picture, discussing especially with a view to the victory of Christ and the judgment of Antichrist and the false prophet. Okay, so you see that? And but there these little, it's like what happens in Revelation is, okay, here's a vision that tells us about the return of Christ, all right, and the judgment on the nations, Armageddon, and so forth. So we have that earlier in the book. And then it's like, now let's zoom in for a closer look, and I want to particularly look at the rider on the white horse and so forth. When he comes, and so we'll look at that there, and then it's like, and here's another event that's happening at the very end of things, you know, in this case after the return of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's take a look at that. But again, these are not laid out in chronological order, and if you try to understand them in that, it won't in that. Through that lens, it won't make any sense. Okay, so now he talks about here the error of literalness here. And I think he's going to mention this part here. But to approach the rider on the white horse, this vision, from a literal, a stiff wooden literal aspect, will lead to ridiculous conclusions. But what happens is that when we interpret Revelation as largely symbolic, as soon as we use that word symbolic, then the literalists jump all over us and say, you guys don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. You don't believe that you spiritualize things away. Now, certainly there are people that approach the Bible that way, right? I mean, they'll even look at the Old Testament, and they'll, you know, you'll have an event recorded like, oh, let's say Noah and the flood, for example. And say, there wasn't literally a Noah and the flood. I mean, how stupid can you be? Whereas that's just giving us a picture of greater principles and so forth. You see, so there are people that spiritualize. They explain, and they don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. Okay, all right. I mean, they'll even explain, you know, Christ didn't really rise from the dead. That's just something. He didn't really die on the cross to atone for our sins. He was really doing something else. All of these kinds of things. So, but that's what we can be accused of when we say, for example, this vision of the rider on the white horse is not literal. Now, when we say it's not literal, what we mean is that when Christ comes, for example, he's not going to have a sharp sword sticking out of his mouth. All right, that's not gonna happen. What is going to happen, however, literally, is that his word, he's going to speak his word, which is like a sword. It's powerful, and he destroys his enemies by just speaking. All right. That's what we have here. So we do believe the Bible's the Word of God. We do believe that these symbolic visions represent literal truths. But, and so listen to Hoeksema explain this here. He says, in regard to this portion of Revelation, there are interpreters who delight to understand the entire passage in a literal sense of the word, and they refuse to see any symbolism in the whole scene. What we have here then, according to them, is a literal description of the coming of Jesus and a literal picture of the attempt of the nations under Antichrist to strike at him and to subdue him. They say he shall come exactly as pictured here, seated on a real white horse, or at least the real appearance of one, with a real crown on his head and with garments sprinkled with blood. In a word, he shall come exactly as described in the text, according to the literalist view. The saints will also follow him from heaven, as described, being seated on white horses, riding behind their great captain to meet the enemies. And he says, there are interpreters then who take the most extreme delight in that concrete, literal picture. And then he goes on, he says, however, this is not our view then at all. And he talks about how, and if you look at this, and this is true of many other visions in Revelation, I mean, the thing becomes quite bizarre. Now, so for instance, I saw the heaven opened. Okay, literally, Christ coming again, heaven open, right? A white horse. Could Christ be coming on a literal heavenly white horse? Well, okay, that's possible. A white horse being a picture of victory, right? The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. So, okay, so far, okay. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Now we begin, well, even just look at the word here, like. They're like a flame of fire. And I think if I remember right, let's go back here to the very first chapter where John sees the risen Christ. Vision of the Son of Man. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And look at this. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Notice the recurrence of the word like. Okay. But here it is. Obviously, then, my point here in regard to his eyes being like a flame of fire, then, obviously, what we have then here in chapter 19 is the same thing, the same person. It's obviously then the Lord Jesus Christ who is coming again. This is Christ seated on the white horse. Is he going to have eyes like a flame of fire, flame where his eyes are? Well, here we start getting into the realm of the ridiculous. But the imagery, his eyes like a flame of fire, represent a literal truth about him. I mean, what do we think? You could maybe you could search the Old Testament, I don't know, and find similar symbolic imageries, flame of fire. You know, even today sometimes we say he had fire in his eye. It's like, it's a picture, I think it's a picture of his wrath, because that's what's happening here. He's coming, and he's going to destroy the Antichrist and the beast and the nations. He's coming in wrath with this vengeance that we saw back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. On his head are many diadems, many crowns. I mean, all right, is Christ going to come with a whole bunch of crowns, literally crowns on his head? There again, it gets to be a little strange, doesn't it? There's a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Obviously, that title, in the beginning, was the Word, John chapter 1. He is the Word of God. That is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is he going to have a robe on that's covered in blood? Well, there again, I suppose that possible it would be, some people would say, well, that's representative of the blood that he shed on the cross for our sins. That doesn't seem to fit here very well, though, of the conquering king. Although, I mean, it could be, it's possible, but would it be literal blood? Then that seems to start to be a stretch. Could be the blood of his enemies. I think there's some Old Testament backdrop here to Christ, the Messiah, coming out of Edom, and some imagery of blood there and so forth. But that's the kind of thing Beale would pick up on for us. But anyway, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. All right. I mean, literally, he's going to come with his mighty angels. We know that from 2 Thessalonians. Probably, as Hoxima will tell us, these armies not only consist of angels, but much more likely the imagery fits the saints who are clothed in the whiteness of his righteousness, their justification. And he's bringing them, 1 Thessalonians 4, he's bringing them with him as he comes. So he will tread. Okay, and then by the time you get to 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron and so forth. then you begin to see, well, wait a minute here. This literalness doesn't work very well at all. It becomes bizarre. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. I mean, is he really standing in the sun? Is he literally going to call for birds to come? And I mean, but I think you see the point. And that's the point that Hoxha is making, that literalist approach doesn't work, and it really misses the message of the symbols that we're supposed to get. So let's see. He says, note also, John, once more, as this opens, then I saw in heaven, all right, that John opens this once more, he sees a vision. He doesn't directly prophesy. He doesn't say, it's not like, thus saith the Lord, okay. But plainly, he informs us he receives a vision. He saw heaven open, all right? And he saw all of this. It is a vision, and this shows us clearly that it is symbolism. Hoxha goes on here. If nothing else, the portion which he describes, where he describes the angel standing in the sun, and the part where he tells us of the supper of God prepared for the ravenous birds, should be sufficient to emphasize the truth that here we have symbolism. Surely we too believe that here we have a picture of the final return of Christ, and that's real. Christ is coming again. He's going to judge the nations, judge the wicked. But the picture is given to us in the form of symbolism that must be interpreted. Now, he goes on to argue, and I think he does make some good points here, is that, you know, he says this is a little problematic here, in that what we are told is that in verse 19, and I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Now, what Hoxha says is we need to think about this. is it literally true that let's see, how did he put this? He makes several points here. He says, to him, Hoxha says, to me, I can't see how the Antichrist and the nations, particularly the nations, are going to gather together for the specific purpose of making war against Christ directly, in that they know that he's coming. All right, they know that he's coming. They believe that he's coming. And so they're going to gather together to make war against him. All right, directly. But as Hoxha points out all through Scripture, first of all, nobody knows the exact time of Christ's return. The wicked constantly deny then the return of Christ. They just party on as if it's never going to happen. So he has a problem with that. And what he says, his take on it is this is just his opinion, but he says what's really happening here, and we saw this earlier and here again, I'm going to miss exactly where it was, but I need to have Verla out there Googling things when I forget things. But at any rate, remember we're told that God sends like a deceiving spirit out to deceive the nations, and causes them to make war on the harlot, on the beast. So his point is, I'm not explaining it very well, but his point is, he thinks what the nations think they're doing is gathering together to destroy, and which apparently they do, destroy the harlot that's on the beast, so that when Christ comes, there's already this great battle taking place. And then he comes and destroys them. So anyway, that's kind of his take on it. I probably didn't explain it really well, but you can see the point here. What the bottom line, though, is that when Christ returns, he returns and he destroys the kingdom of the Antichrist. He destroys the Antichrist. He destroys the beast. He destroys the false prophet. I say destroy. He casts them into the lake of fire. And he does the same to all of the earth dwellers. They've received the mark of the beast. They've hated him. And he comes and wipes them out and puts them into the lake of fire, where they will be for all eternity. Here's a little paragraph where maybe it Hoeksema explains what I was trying to explain. If we ask when Christ shall come for the second time, the answer of our text is that he shall come upon the scene of one of the most tremendous battles that's ever been fought in the history of the world. He will not come, and this part is really good, he will not come when everything is at peace, the whole world is gained for the Savior and his kingdom. See what he's addressing there is the view that's called post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. Post-millennialism says that ultimately the church will conquer the world by the preaching of the gospel, and that the whole world will be converted, and there will be peace on earth. So that, and then Christ comes. You know, it's like you wonder how do they come up with that? Well, the post-millennials have their arguments, but no, evil is going to increase. When Christ comes, will he even find faith upon the earth? He's not going to come to a world that's been conquered and won by the preaching of the gospel. His people will have been won and saved, but not the world. No, he will not come when all is at peace and the whole world has been gained for the Savior and his kingdom. On the contrary, when the people of God have been removed from the scene, and this is what, you know, Hoeksema takes it this way. He says that by the time Christ returns, he will have removed one way or another all of the elect from the world. Okay, so when he comes, he will come when the people of God have been removed from the scene, and all the nations of the earth have gathered for the great war, which he says is against kind of a giant civil war, basically, is what it is. Then the Son of Man will appear in glory to have the final victory over all his enemies. For the same reason, I have no faith in the realization of a final and lasting peace in the world. So what he mentions here, then, is that we constantly are presented, especially by what we would call the liberal church, which is no church at all. They don't really believe the Bible's the Word of God and so forth. Honestly, I don't understand why people like that even bother with religion. But he's saying here that we are constantly presented in even religious circles and so forth with this notion that that man can effect a final and lasting world peace, you see. and Hoxham is emphasizing, you sure don't get that from the book of Revelation. He says, I have no faith in the realization of a final and lasting peace in the world, no matter how beautiful this idea may seem to be from a natural point of view. The humanistic idealists assure us, nevertheless, this will be the last war, right? Every time there's a war, it's the war to end all wars and so forth. And that after this, peace will be officially declared and there shall be war no more. This is not in harmony then with the Word of God to expect a final and lasting peace on earth in this era. That is not what the Word of God then tells us, you see. So, well, those are just some general views, overview, you might say, of this return of Christ, this vision of the return of Christ that we have here in chapter 19. And what we will, and having looked at that general overview, next time we'll plan on moving in and looking upon the specifics and what these symbol, well, you know, what does it specifically mean when it says in this vision his eyes are like a flame of fire and so forth. We'll look at that in a little bit more detail, and then we'll plan to move into chapter 20, and we'll have to deal with this. What about this 1,000 years imagery and so forth? And we'll check that out. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these great promises concerning the return of Christ, that he is victor, he has accomplished victory on the cross, and he will consummate that victory in the day when he comes again. And we pray, Father, that that would happen very, very soon, and we be ultimately and finally delivered from this fallen world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.